We will continue, as Brian just read, with 1 Timothy 2. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Bold I approach the eternal throne. If you look at your Bibles this morning, you probably have a heading in this passage that says something like, pray for all people. Is that right in your Bible? That song just reminded me too that as believers, through the blood of Christ, we can approach the throne of grace boldly in our prayers. Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Someone was once recorded saying, and I'm not going to tell you who, given the climate in our society today, because I don't want it to shade what he says. Maybe if it come Wednesday night, I'll tell you. Knowing that intercessory prayer is our mightiest weapon and supreme call for all Christians today, I pleadingly urge our people everywhere to pray. Believing that prayer is the greatest contribution that our people can make in this crucial hour, I humbly urge you that we take time to pray. To really pray. Let us all pray for our children, our youth, our aged, our shepherds, our homes. Let us pray for our churches. Let us pray for ourselves, that we may not lose the word concern out of our Christian vocabulary. Let us pray for our nation. Let us pray for those who have never known Jesus Christ and his redeeming love, for moral forces everywhere, for our national leaders. Let prayer be our passion. Let prayer be our practice. Brothers and sisters, I can't think of a more fitting quote for our passage today than what I just read you. The question I want to pose to you is, what are you concerned about? In the illustration or the quote that I just read you, he says, let us pray for ourselves. And it wasn't a selfish action. He says, let us pray for ourselves that we may not lose the word concern out of our Christian vocabulary. What are you concerned about? It's been mentioned earlier in this book, as we've been studying. I forget who mentioned, I think a few mentioned it, that the theme of 1 Timothy, and I would actually go on to say all the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy and Titus, is found in 3:14b and 15, and which says, I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. In other words, Paul, as Timothy's spiritual father, he says often, Timothy, my child, right, was so concerned that Timothy would understand what good behavior is when it comes to body life or living in the body of Christ, the church. I think we understand that today. Some of you are way past childbearing years, and now you're in the grandparent stage, but I think you understand what I'm saying. We all have examples in front of us. I have five examples in front of me. It's in other words, it's not enough for me to tell Jonathan at 2 years old, be good. Be good. Why? I mean, I do it all the time, too. That's I think it drives Lisa nuts. Be good. Why is it not good enough for me to just tell him, be good? Yeah, where's the what's the reference? What is it? What are we, you know, Daddy, what does that mean? I'm 2 years old. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't have he's not born with a moral compass. We were actually talking about that yesterday, Jason and I. But we have to teach him. I have to teach Jonathan what is good behavior in the Botter household, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We all know the verse. And we as parents need to teach our children, right? We need to teach them so that they know how they ought to act. What is the expectation in the house? We then need to go on and rebuke them for what? For bad behavior, right? All the time there's bad behavior. But we don't just leave it there. We don't just rebuke them and walk away, do we? Because it says all scripture is useful for teaching, for rebuke, and for correction. So we need to go on to correct the bad behavior. And how do we do that? Well, it says at the end of the verse, for training in righteousness. So we need to train them. We need to teach them what is right. And if it's obeyed, all is well in the Botter household. Sounds simple, right? It's not so simple in life. It's not so simple in the church either. But this is what Paul's trying to get across to Timothy and Titus, right? I'm writing you these things so you may know how one ought to act. And it's not just those that are sitting in the pew this morning. He's writing Timothy and Titus as leaders. This is how you need to act as a leader. This is how you need to, I mean, we'll see it in chapter 3, right, of 1 Timothy. But this passage is, this is why I love Timothy. That Paul's heart was so much for his young son in the faith that he didn't want him to make a mistake. He knew he would, but he wanted the best for him. He wanted to tell him how he ought to behave, how he ought to act, and then in turn, as a leader, tell those underneath, under his authority, how one ought to act and how one ought to behave in the body of Christ. And this is the transition this morning that we have here. This is because it says right here, it says, first of all, in verse 1, that first of all meets a transition. It shows us a transition. Paul is done with his opening now. Paul is done with his statement or his charge about false teachers in the first chapter and how they completely missed the boat. And what they should be teaching, right? And this, Paul is now getting into, this is what you should be teaching. This is how you teach your people good behavior. And last week and the weeks prior to that was the introduction, and we talked about the false teachers and how they missed the mark on what they should be teaching. And Paul says they should be teaching sound doctrine. Well, what is sound doctrine? Well, sound doctrine is doctrine that is in accordance, as Paul says in verse 11, with the gospel or with the truth. And it's the same message that Paul goes on in chapter 1 that says, has been entrusted to me, Timothy. It's been entrusted to me. And he wants to entrust it to Timothy. Later in 2 Timothy 2, it talks about Paul writes to Timothy and says, entrust these truths to the younger men, right? So that they, you know, the idea is again, disciple the younger ones in the truth so that they can go on and teach the truth and teach about good behavior and teach how we should act in the body of Christ or as the body of Christ. So we see this transition into body life today, how we ought to behave in the body. Why is that important? Why? Why is that important to Paul? Well, I think honestly, again, if we don't know how to act, we're going to make a mess of things as humans. We're still in the flesh. We're not all perfect. And there is no perfect church. We all know the saying, there's no perfect church. If there was, you know, and you go to it, it won't be perfect anymore. But we are to strive for excellence. We are to strive for obedience. We are to strive to live with one another in peace and love and harmony and unity. And Paul's saying this is how one ought to behave in the body of Christ. And honestly, I have to be honest, even though it says, first of all, and I know that is the transition right there. First of all, then, I urge you, that's the transition to body life. But I have to be honest, verses 1 through 7, maybe not so much. It doesn't have to be body life. And what I mean by that, the application of, there's only one meaning to any passage of Scripture, right? There is only one true meaning to any one passage of Scripture, but there could be multiple application, right? And so what I'm saying is the application could be personal here or in body life when you read verses 1 through 7. It would be okay for us to pray for all people in our house, right? It would be okay for us to know to pray for our kings and those in high places. It's okay for us in our house or in the body to live peaceable lives and quiet lives, godly and dignified, right? So you can see that this is, again, could be a personal application or a body life application. But it is very important that Paul makes that distinction in the beginning of this chapter because next week, you can't say that. If I was a gambling man, I could almost promise you next week, mark my words, that Steve Holshiser will say something like, "Why do you guys always give me these passages?" And if you know, if you've read on in 1 Timothy 8 through 15, you get what I'm saying. You don't do it now. Everyone's looking down, like reading it. Don't do it now. We're in 1 through 7. I'm just kidding. But you'll get what I mean, and I promise you, he will say something like that. And rightfully so, because it seems like he always gets these passages, you know. But he gets them, and that's God's providential hand, I think. We don't assign him that passage per se. It's just as random as John or I. We always tease about, why did I get this? But, you know, it's just as random as that. Because we have the passages marked out, and he calls us and lets us know what day he can do it. So I'm very intrigued for next week. It's such a good passage. But going back to the point, it is very important for us to understand that he is talking about body life. And we need to understand that for next week as well. Last week, I thought John did a really nice job in teaching a passage that at first glance, people would say, oh, this is Paul's testimony, which it really looks like Paul's testimony. And Paul gives a great testimony of what the Lord has done in his life, which is a lot of what our testimony is. But John made it very clear, and I think rightfully so. I know rightfully so, that the passage last week was predominantly about how Christ came into this world to save sinners. And Paul goes on, not only does he say Christ came into the world to save sinners, Paul goes on to lead the pack and say that I am foremost. Was that Paul? Giving us some false humility. Oh, Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I'm first and foremost of that. Now let's move on. Was that Paul like just bringing it back to the attention back to himself? Was that false humility? Did Paul truly believe that? I absolutely 100% believe Paul believed that he was the first and foremost of sinners. I mean, you know, we went over his resume on Wednesday. You think about that, you know, he goes in for a job. Tell us a little bit about yourself. I was listening to Alistair Begg, and he goes, could you imagine him going in for a job as a pastor or something? Like, you know, tell us a little bit about yourself. Well, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church, and an insolent, and always an insolent opposition of the church. You know, gulp. He was the roughest of the rough. Paul goes on to say that it was God's mercy, though. I did it in ignorance, but it was God's mercy and his great patience for me. Romans 5:8 says, but God showed his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Luke 5:32, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. By Paul saying he's the chief of sinners, it was like, if I can be saved, anybody can be saved. And I don't want to reteach John's passage, but I think we need to understand that as we go into today. Because I think John's passage of last week really rolls into our passage today. Paul says, if I can be saved, anybody can be saved. And we need to have that mentality that anyone in our lives, as we think right now, if I said to you, is there anyone in your life that you think, that's just not going to happen? Someone, even though you don't necessarily maybe believe that scripturally, someone pops into your head. It is the importance of Christ came into the world to save sinners that we're going to see again today, because we have to ask the question, what are the prayers for? It says, first of all, then I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people. Well, let's find out. What are the prayers for? He says, I urge you, that word there, beseech, to exhort, to desire. Paul is showing his heart's cry here. Paul is showing his heart's passion here. Paul is showing his heart's desire. I beseech, I exhort, I desire, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people. When we read this list, we probably look at these words and we might think that, well, they're all kind of this, you know, we all kind of use these interchangeably, don't we? And you're right. I mean, they're all synonymous with one another, and they are often used interchangeably. So why does Paul use four different words for the idea of praying for all people? Well, I don't know, so we're going to have to ask him someday, but what we have to see is that there are slight variations to these words. We have to understand that there are slight variations that will give us a little more insight into the heart of the apostle. give us a little more insight. Again, it's not just Paul writing these words. Who is inspiring Paul to write these words, right? The Holy Spirit. We just read that. All scripture is God-breathed. So this is not just Paul's heart. This is God's heart written on pages to us. I urge you that a supplication is to entreat or to plead with God for a specific need. To entreat or plead with God for a specific need. If we're saying that Christ died to save sinners, and it's rolling into our passage today, then the prayers more than likely are going to be for the lost, right? That the prayer, we're talking about evangelistic prayer this morning. Not necessarily talking about Aunt Agnes's corn on her left toe, which is okay, but not here. This is not what we're talking about here. We are talking about evangelistic prayer. And when we think of praying evangelistically, I can't think of a greater need of a soul than the need of a Savior. And when you think about supplications, it was to entreat or plead with God for a specific need. This is part of evangelistic prayer. And he goes on to say supplications and prayers, and you're like, oh, Paul, why did you say? This is the generic word for prayer right here. You know, and you know, you kind of scratch your head as a teacher. You're like, okay, Paul, I you know, because I get a lot of these. This is just an earnest petition to God. Earnest petition to God. But then I thought about, well, what does it mean? And it's interesting. When you go to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, listen to what they say about this word. Just prayer in general. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for the things agreeable to His will. In the name of Jesus Christ, with confession of our sins, and a thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. How are we going to pray evangelistically without understanding what prayer is? That prayer is showing our dependence on God. That prayer is, like, as it says in this shorter catechism, that we're offering our desires up to God. And you could even say we're putting our desires aside. That's what we're doing. We're putting our desires aside. And what we want is the will of God to be done. All in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins, so that we have that unbroken, unbridled relationship with Almighty God. With confessed sins and a thankful acknowledgement of His mercy. Not my will, but thine be done. Intercessions, he goes on to say, intercessions. Intercessions is a petition of God on behalf of someone else, right? Petition of God on behalf of someone else. But it's more than that. It's not just on behalf of someone else. It has the sense of being in the situation or the condition of the one who you're praying for. Do you understand that? It's not just praying that for this person, but it's putting yourself almost in the situation with them. What do we mean by that? Well, imagine how you would pray for a missionary that you just found out was kidnapped by a ruthless, extreme terrorist group in the Middle East. Imagine how you would pray for that person. But now imagine how you would pray for it, that person, if you were in prison next to them. Would your prayer change? Humanly, I think it would. I think it would get a lot more serious if you were there with them. And the point is that true intercessory prayer is putting yourself with that person, and you cry with that person. You put yourself in that situation with, and you cry before the Lord for that person and his need before the Lord. And so when you think about it evangelistically, right? When you think about praying for someone's salvation, the need of a Savior, do we pray with that earnesty? Do we pray with that passion? Do we pray that with that desire that it's like we're not saved? That we're right there with them? I confess that I don't. And I confess that I was very convicted about this passage this week. Hudson Taylor, and we know Hudson Taylor to be one of the greatest missionaries in our modern times to China. But the young Hudson Taylor wandered into his father's library and read a gospel tract. He couldn't shake off its message. Finally, falling to his knees, he accepted Christ as his Savior. Later, his mother, who had been away for a while, returned home. When Hudson Taylor told her of the good news, she said, "Oh, my son, I already know. I already know. Days ago, 10 days ago, the very date which you tell me you read that tract, I spent the entire afternoon in prayer for you until the Lord assured me that you were one of his." That's intercessory prayer. When's the last time that I'm going to say I, not you. When's the last time I spent a whole afternoon praying for someone's salvation? For my child's salvation. Do you feel like your prayers don't have power? I do sometimes. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that is? When's the last time you spent an hour for someone's salvation in prayer? When's the last time we spent a half an hour? When's the last time we spent 15 minutes? And we wonder why we don't have that kind of power in our prayer. As you can tell, this was a hard message. He goes on to say thanksgivings. This is the prayer of a thankful heart. This is the prayer of a thankful heart. And you say, well, okay, so how does that work into the intercessory and the prayer of someone's need for salvation? Well, as we pray for someone's salvation, I can think of many, many, many reasons to be thankful and grateful. But two come to the forefront of my mind, and maybe you're thinking of other ways that you can be thankful as you pray before Almighty God, before the throne of grace for someone's salvation. One is that our prayers, and I think this is the most important one to me, is that our prayers have been heard by a sovereign God. Our prayers have been heard by a sovereign, loving God who already has this in his control, who already knows the outcome, who already is in control of the soul of the individual that I'm praying for. And I can take rest in that. I can take solace in that. It's not up to me to save my friend. It's up to me to tell him about Jesus. And two, as we pray for the salvation for others, it should be a constant reminder of our own salvation. As we are praying before Almighty God and bringing these intercessory prayers to the throne of grace for someone to realize that they're in need of a Savior, it should remind us of our own salvation. It should remind us that we one day were in need of a Savior. It should cause our hearts to worship in thanksgiving. My Redeemer, plucked me as a brand from hell. Jim, that was in my notes before you said it this morning. That's the way the Lord confirms things in my heart. I know I'm talking about Alistair Begg a lot. I've been listening to him a lot lately, and he had a really good point. He said, the prayer of thanksgiving is the only type of prayer that we will carry over into eternity. Let me say that again, because I messed it up. The prayer of thanksgiving is the only type of prayer that will be carried over into eternity. Think about that. That was an awesome thought for me this week. A very simple thought, but an awesome thought. We will no longer need to pray for each other, for our needs. Pray for sickness, pray for health, pray for whatever the need is. We will no longer have to have prayer of intercession for someone, for their souls. That's all gone. But I think we'll be thanking the Lord and praising him for eternity for our great salvation. Note, who do we pray for here? Who are we to be praying for? He goes on to say, that I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, for all men, your translation might say. That is not men like man-faced being. That is men, man proper. Later in verse 8, that is men, man proper. In other words, that is talking about a man, men. This is talking about man-faced being, which is people, all people. Pray for all men, for all people, everywhere. So what you're telling me, Paul, is that when I am praying for someone's salvation, or I'm praying evangelistically, that it shouldn't just be for my close friend. That it shouldn't be just for my group of people that I hang out with, or it shouldn't just be for my circle, it shouldn't be just for my race, or it shouldn't be for people with status, or it shouldn't be for people with position. That's exactly what he's saying. To me, it seems like, and again, I don't know that this is, maybe I'm taking liberty here or not, I don't know, but it seems to me like these false teachers of chapter 1 were, it says that they were getting wrapped up in endless genealogies, right? Well, what does that mean? What are we talking about there? Well, I kind of feel like they're promoting themselves as teachers. You know, they're going through these genealogies and by way of able to, okay, maybe I have the right genes. Maybe I have the right lineage, right? I can become I'm a teacher. I should be a teacher. Maybe they're saying who should be in or who should be out according to race or whatever. But this is their false gospel. You know, the false gospel that they were peddling. You know, even Paul warns Timothy. And so when you see a warning in Scripture, sometimes you guys say, well, is Timothy guilty of that? Or, you know, clearly Paul doesn't want him to be. So he warns him. He warns Timothy later on, do nothing from partiality. Don't show favoritism to someone, right? When Paul says, pray for all people, do we truly do that? Now, of course, we're not going to be able to pray for everyone in the world. But what he's getting at is, don't be selective. Don't be selective in your prayer. It's easy to pray for my friend. It's easy to pray for, you know, my unsaved friends or unsaved neighbor that I like. The one that I like on this side, not the one I don't like on the other side, right? We laugh, but do we do that? I do it. I'm convicted of it. This is the point of what we do on a Sunday morning, is that the scripture should be read and interpreted, and it should bring conviction to our souls. So if you do that, because you like the neighbor on this side, but you don't like the neighbor on that side, it should bring conviction in your heart that all men need to be saved. That God desires all men to be saved. And we'll get into that. But that's the mentality we should have in our minds. I don't know who God has elect. I don't know who God has chosen before the foundation of the world. I don't know who God has predestined. I just know that I need to obey Scripture, and Scripture tells me to go ye therefore and preach the gospel. Make disciples. And that's the call. And it doesn't say, of only people that you like. It doesn't, think about it. Well, actually, let's move on, because we got to keep going, because we're going to get to that. It goes on to say in verse 2, for kings and all for who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. For kings and all who are in high positions. Why does Paul have to remind us of that? I can't think of why he would have to remind us of that. Don't you pray for your president every day? I don't. I'm sure you prayed for the last president every day. Right? Because it's hard when people are in authority over you that you don't like. That's in our humanity. It's one thing for your neighbor to mow his grass onto your lawn and it kind of irritates you every week that you have to rake it back off. It's another thing that for someone that has authority in your life for you not to like. And then it's another step to say, but that man needs Jesus. And I need to pray for him. Are you with me? I hope you're as convicted as I am. If you don't like them, pray harder. Pray harder. Can anyone guess who said the following? I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and all that is about me seemed insufficient for the day. Anyone want to venture a guess of who said that? That was President Abraham Lincoln. That's a guy I could get behind. Right? That's a guy I can get behind. All of his, I quote him often, if you haven't noticed. All of his famous quotes, I could in good conscience proclaim from this pulpit. Can you say that about the sitting president? If I gave some of those his quotes, I would be run out of here with a broomstick. So why do I say that? What does that mean for me as a believer this morning? Absolutely nothing, because I pray for him, and I need to pray for him because I don't pray for him enough. I need to pray for him the same exact way that I would have prayed for Abraham Lincoln if I lived back then. It doesn't matter. We need to pray. We need to pray for those in authority over us. Because it goes on to say, and those in positions of authority, right? I don't care if he's not a part of your political party, or even at your maturity level. But we need to pray for these men. God is using our current president. He might not even know it, but he's using him. But God used our last sitting president too, as well. It's a hard thing to do. Praying for those in authority over us that we don't like. And it's not just praying for them. It's praying for their salvation if they're not saved. Praying for our president, our governing officials, our bosses. That's one I failed at many, many times. I don't mean now because I'm kind of my own boss, but before. Many, many times I failed. How about in the house, in the home setting? If you have an unbelieving husband who is technically the head of the house, is technically is sitting in authority, it's hard to do. It's hard. It's a hard thing to do, but it doesn't mean we don't do it. And again, if we're talking not just personally here, the personal application, guess what? When should we be praying for our president? Don't be shy. When should we be praying for our president? Well, when should we not be praying for our president? Well, that's... Boy, I'm toast. Just like John. I'm toast. But if... Good job, Ken. That was a great answer, actually. Because again, this could be personal or you know, body life, right? But if this is just body life, when should we be praying for our president? What do we do when we get together as a body on Wednesdays? We pray. And yes, we pray for Aunt Agnes's corner on her left toe. But do you think our prayers should have even more purpose sometimes? Do you wonder if we're missing the power of prayer because we're not purposely praying for our president? Again, I can sit here on Wednesday night and pray for our president and know I am fully in line with Scripture. But again, the point is, don't show partiality in your evangelistic prayer. You're not the one that gets to decide or deems who's fit to hear the gospel. Can you think of anyone in Scripture that actually did that? Who actually was angry? Who said it? I heard someone say it.
John.
Yeah. Why was Jonah angry? Why did Jonah sit and pout underneath a tree, all angry at God? Why was it? Because he felt that the wrong people heard the gospel and got saved. Missed the point. Missed the point big time. So it goes on to say, why is it important for us to pray for our leaders? Well, it says that we may lead a, this is in the middle of verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And I'm going to have to go a little faster here. We may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. If you're truly praying for somebody in authority over you, what does that do to your attitude towards them? That's what we have to think about. If I'm truly praying for someone that has authority over me, whether that's a small authority or a large authority over me, but truly praying for someone that has authority over me, will you be less likely to be rebellious towards that person and speak out against that person, or will you be more likely to be rebellious and speak out against that person? Well, clearly, the obvious is we will be less apt to be rebellious towards that person. If you're praying for, if you're truly praying an intercessory prayer, you will be less likely to be rebellious. And that, again, you can apply that to the greatest authority in your life. Of course, God. You're not necessarily praying for him, you're praying to him. But again, if you have that great communication with him, you're going to be less likely to be rebellious. But when we speak humanly, when we speak on this earth, the greatest authority maybe to us today is, again, probably our president, right? Whether you're praying for him or praying for your boss or your husband, your elder, whatever, if you're praying for them consistently, you will be less apt to always be questioning. You will be less apt to be rebellious. Because it doesn't say only pray for them if they're doing the right thing, if they're making the right moves, if they're making the right, No. Pray for them. Again, is Paul just kind of blowing smoke here when he says, pray for the salvation of your kings? Can anyone remember who was the ruler of the time? Huh? Nero. You know, that nice, gentle, easygoing ruler of Paul's day, who everyone loved to pray for, I'm sure. And I'm being very sarcastic, because this guy, if he didn't like you, you lit his gardens at night as a flaming human torch, because he would dip you in tar and light the Christians on fire and light his gardens at night so he could see his, John can name you a bunch of names of trees that he would probably see over there. But that was his mentality. We don't have a whole lot to complain about in this country, I don't think. There's always things to complain about. But our sitting president isn't lighting Christians on fire. And Paul says, pray for him. Remember Nero. Pray for him. Pray for him. Because if God can get a hold of me, the first and foremost of sinners, he can get a hold of Nero. He can get a hold of Trump. He could have got a hold of Obama and still can get a hold of Obama. Who knows? I don't know if he's one of God's elect. It's not for me to know. But it says, it goes on to say, this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. This is good. This is morally right. We know this to be true. We know this to be right in our hearts. We have a moral compass. We know that it's right to pray for these men. And Scripture, of course, tells us to pray for these men. It shows it not only, it's not only good, but it says it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. It shows obedience to God. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. And sometime I'm going to ask the Lord, why did you say of all nations instead of in all nations? Think about that sometime. Go ye therefore and make disciples. It pleases, obedience always pleases God. It always pleases God. Why? I mean, why else does it please God? Because God put these men in position, right? God's the one that put these kings and those in authority over us in position. It says in Daniel, he charges the times and season. He removes kings and establishes them. It's God. Whether you like it or not, and maybe you'd like it, I don't know. I'm trying to stay very neutral here, but whether you like it or not, it's God that put Trump into authority in this country. But note there, God our Savior. Paul reminds Timothy and us, his readers today, that the Godhead, when we're talking about salvation, when we're talking about praying evangelistically, it's the whole Godhead that is involved. He says, because he doesn't say, this is good and pleasing in the sight of Jesus Christ our Savior. He says specifically, God, our Savior. God, our Savior. As we've been going through our doctrinal statement, we're kind of, you know, not really changing anything. We're just making it a little bit more elaborate, you know, a little bit more, just dotting our I's and crossing our T's a little more. I'll say it that way. We've been going over our doctrinal statement, and it just impressed me again just this past week how we cannot, like, humanly point out who's the most important of the Godhead when it comes to our salvation. The whole Godhead is fully vested in our salvation. As believers, where would we be without God the Father, who, and it was said earlier, who purposed from eternity past that it was his will that we be saved. And you know, that saying that I always say, so the Father thought it, right? It was his will and his purpose. And all through Scripture, we see that. It's God the Father's will. It's God the Father's purpose. He purposed it in eternity past that Stan would come to know him. Where would we be without God the Son, who left heaven's riches and his glories, and he humbled himself? Imagine this, the King of glory, and we're going to be coming sooner than we want upon that season where we think of the child in the manger. For unto us a child was born, Jesus. Unto us a son is given, the Christ. Because the Christ was always there from eternity past. Jesus was born and given to us, but the Christ was always there. Where would we be without God the Son? His living a perfect life, a perfect death, existed. He experienced hell for us on our behalf. That separation from God. He gave, as it says later on, he gave himself a ransom for all. We talked about it this morning. So we can say that the Son bought it, right? The Father thought it. The Son bought it. He redeemed me. He redeemed me. And God the Holy Spirit, where would we be without God the Holy Spirit? The work, the Holy Spirit's work of conviction in our lives. The idea of the Holy Spirit drawing us to the Father, enlightening our minds so that we may understand salvation, literally pulling us and pulling our minds out of darkness and the fog of sin, teaching us the way of salvation through the Scriptures, upon salvation, as it was mentioned by Johnson this morning, that we were sealed as a guarantee until the the day of our glorification. Listen to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We'll skip verse 4. No, we won't skip verse 4. Who desires, speaking of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Jeremy, how can this be? And we're going to end with this and we'll finish up on Wednesday. How can this be? You and the rest of the teachers, you may be saying, you and the rest of the teachers stand up there all the time telling us how God chose us before the foundation of the world, and that he predestined us unto salvation, that we are his elect. And now you're telling me that he desires all to be saved? That he desires all to be saved? Yeah, I'm telling you that, because the Bible's telling us that. It's plain and simple right in front of us. That he desires all to be saved. But there's a couple things that we have to think about as we read that verse, that he desires all to be saved. Just because you rightly teach the doctrine of election found in Scripture doesn't mean you need to figure out if someone is God's elect to pray for them or pray for their salvation. Right? You don't need to. That's not for us to know. That's God's part of it. Our part of it is being obedient to the word of God, which tells me that I need to be witnessing to all men. And in doing so, I stay completely in the will of God. 2 Peter 3 tells me that he wishes that none should perish, that any should perish. The other thing we need to understand is that we're not talking about universalism, right? We're not saying that, oh, okay, because of this verse, some people look at it and say, well, then everyone will be saved. If that's what he desires, then everyone will be saved. Well, what we have to understand is that there's a difference between what God desires and what God decrees, right? There's a difference between what God desires and what God decrees. What do you mean by that? Well, it is true that God desires all men to be saved because Scripture says it. It is also true that he doesn't take pleasure in any condemnation of man, right? He doesn't take pleasure in the damnation of man, of the wicked. Scripture is also clear that not all men will be saved and that the wicked will experience damnation. God desires a lot of things in Scripture that we see in Scripture. What did he say to Israel the week of the Passion? What was his prayer? He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would have I gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." What did he desire in that verse? He desired them to come to him, to receive him as Messiah. But he didn't. They didn't. If God would decree that all men are saved, it would be so. But he did not. And he says, "I desire that all men be saved." He has many desires in Scriptures, as you start going through them, that don't necessarily come true. And what we have to also remember is what Romans 11 tells us, that who has known the mind of the Lord? I don't think this is the only thing that we may not be able to reconcile this side of glory in the scriptures. There are certain things that are very hard to reconcile. But the scripture says it. And that settles it, whether I believe it or not. That saying annoys me. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No. Scripture said it, that settles it. That's the truth, whether you believe it or not. So God chose me before the foundation of the world, but he also desires that all men be saved. And he desires that none should perish. And when we talk about the truths of election and predestination and as found in Scripture, we are dealing with God's side and responsibility of salvation. And we have to remember that. We are not dealing with our side. What's our side? What's our responsibility when it comes to salvation? Well, part of it's right here in our passage today, that we are to be evangelistically praying for all men. That we are to be witnessing, that the Great Commission, that we are to be obedient in it. God is a just God and a loving God and a caring God. And it is true that he wants all men to be saved, and he doesn't desire that any should perish. Again, the same word, desire. Doesn't desire any should perish. And brothers and sisters, let's quit worrying about his side of it and trying to reconcile it. And let's start really focusing on our side of it and reconciling it on this side. Because who knows the mind of God? I don't. And if we want to see this church grow, and I don't mean transfer growth, I mean, do we want to see this church grow? Do we want to see people come in the doors, our neighbors that have gotten saved, come in the doors and be baptized? Those around us. Awana's to start today. One of our bigger outreaches at Grace Gospel Chapel. Are you praying for those children evangelically? I hope so. God desires all men to be saved. Let's pray. Let's pray for each other that God would break our hearts for the lost. And the last thing real quick, we need to remember that, yes, we're supposed to pray, as we saw today, evangelistically, pray for those to be saved around us, those in authority over us. But that's the beginning. It doesn't end with prayer, right? It doesn't end with prayer. Well, let me remind you of the words of Martin Luther that I said the other week. Pray as if everything depends on God, then work as everything depends on you. Pray as if everything depends on God, then work as if everything depends on you. So we got to put our feet. We gotta put this thing in motion. Yes, we gotta pray for them, but then we have to be witnesses for him. How's this gonna happen? How are people gonna get saved around us if they don't hear the preacher, if they don't hear the gospel? We need to put feet to it. Our Father, we again thank you for this time that we had this morning. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you so much for allowing us to open it in a country that we still have the freedom to do so. Lord, I confess, I don't thank you enough for that. I don't thank you that we have the freedom in this country to still pray for our president, to still pray for those in authority over us, to still pray to the God that we love. still pray for our neighbors and our friends and family and those that, Lord, that are in authority over us for their salvation. We have that privilege. Lord, please break our hearts. Please break our hearts for the lost. Instill in us that your heart, your desire that we read this morning, that you desire all men to be saved. It's in your precious and worthy name, Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.